The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, the first 12 verses. Paul now proceeds in the fifth chapter of this great letter to apply the doctrinal lessons he has been giving to the Galatians in their actual situation, as it was, having been invaded by these Judaizers, presumably from Jerusalem. Because these Judaizers asserted that the Galatians must become Jewish proselytes, that is, converts to Judaism, before they could become proper Christians. Because, of course, the Jews came to Christ by their own Jewish religion. They would naturally demand that they were circumcised, presumably after these Galatians had been already been baptized as Christians through the influence of Paul and his ministry. Now, let's be careful here, as Colossians 2:11 and 12 make plain, especially 11, a very important verse in which baptism and circumcision belong together. And these two verses, especially verse 11, makes plain that both circumcision and baptism represent exactly the same thing. Our involvement with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what they mean, both of them. But circumcision belongs to the pre-Christian days, although Jewish believers might still be circumcised, as Paul, you remember, circumcised Timothy, his mother being Jewish, but his father was a Greek, and the son hadn't been circumcised. And before Paul would take him away to visit many synagogues, it was good that a young man with a Jewish mother should have been circumcised. So Paul circumcised him. Not that it was necessary, but that it was wise. In Old Testament times, circumcision obliged, as we've been reading in the scriptures, obliged Jews to observe the whole law, and therefore represented that form of legalism from which believers in the gospel are delivered. And now the Judaizers wanted to impose upon these poor Galatians something which, as Gentiles, which they were, they knew very little or nothing about. It was an awful cheek, wasn't it, of them, these Judaizers, to come amongst the Galatians who had been converted to Christ through Paul's ministry, showing how hidebound, unrealistic and bovine these creatures were, as being absolutely blind to anything beyond their own precious Judaism, wonderful as it was, but it was only on the way through to the gospel. So the gospel cry is freedom, freedom, freedom. This is what Christ came to procure for us. Freedom. Shout it from the housetops. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then for that freedom, he cries, as it were, as he dictates his letter. And don't let yourselves be imposed upon and burdened to death with the drudgery and the slavery of Judaic niceties. And so Paul goes to startling extremes, as we've seen in the reading, to drive home his message. He's desperate here because he loves his convert so much in his first missionary journey. He says, if you let yourselves be circumcised, with the clear implication that you are taking on board the whole Jewish legal system, if you let yourself be circumcised, then Christ, the apostle of freedom, will be of no value to you at all. In fact, you will be going against him and all he stood for and died for in favor of a self-righteous religion instead of a Christ-righteous religion. You would therefore be obliged to observe the whole law, doubtless including its ceremonial elements. Notice that, no? And remember, of the three uses of the law, the ceremonial ritual laws are those rendered completely obsolete by the work of our law-keeping and law-suffering. He bore our penalty. Are rendered these ceremonial rules, all about their animals and their blood and the rest of it, the whole shambles, rendered obsolete by the work of our law-keeping and law-suffering Savior. And while the law abides as to its evangelistic use as a means of the conviction of sin, oh yes, and as to its sanctificationary use as a rule of Christian life, oh yes, the law does not continue for believers as a means of slavery to the impossible fulfilling of the law by mere human striving. That's out. He has kept the law for us and borne its penalty for us, the Christ. Oh, take that in. He has fulfilled the law for us and borne its penalty. So he tells them bluntly that if they are trying to justify themselves by the law, then they are alienating themselves from Christ and setting aside all that he came to do and all that he came to achieve for the free salvation of sinner man who could never match up to the law's perfect demands on his own. Never. Indeed, he says, you are falling away from the grace of God by which this wonderful salvation, think of it, this wonderful salvation, envisaged in such expansive terms in Genesis 3:15, as early as that, and promised so definitely to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, and subsequently predicted by all the biblical patriarchs, prophets, kings, and seers, until John the Baptist and until Christ himself came to fulfill the law and to make it real to all authentic believers. Not only so, but the wonder of our salvation is that the gift of the Holy Spirit, who unites with our renewed human spirit, one of the most wonderful words in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 6:17. I'll never get over this. It says that he He that is joined to the Lord is joined by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, eternal God, as I was saying in prayer, comes and joins himself with our renewed, regenerated, purified human spirit. And the two spirits interlock forever. Isn't that amazing? God joins himself with you and me by the interlocking of his great eternal spirit with our renewed human spirit. Let me say that again. Not only so, but the wonder of our salvation is that the gift of the Holy Spirit, who unites with our renewed spirit and dwells within us as a permanent resident, that he, see what I'm coming to, he, interlocked with our spirit, permanently resident within us, is but a pledge. There's more. You say there can't be more than the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. He is but a pledge and a foretaste of what is to be hereafter. And what's to be hereafter? You answer that, couldn't you? Your resurrection body. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. This is a wonder which I find it hard to come to terms with. It's just so wonderful. That the Holy Spirit, in the fullness of his person, oh, take that in, the fullness of his eternal person, not his works, which are infinite, and in their fullness belong only to Christ himself, but the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his person. Well, you can't divide a person into parts and he still remain a person, can you? The Holy Spirit is resident as a person in my breast and in yours and in every believer, and it is that which makes us all one in the unity of the body of Christ, which is an amazing reality, isn't it? We talk about union and marriage and all the rest of it, but here this is something far more wonderful. The same Holy Spirit as dwells in you dwells in me. There are not two spirits, there's only one Holy Spirit. What does that make us? The unity of that is just beyond understanding. That's why we're called upon to love one another, because we belong to one another. We are part of one another. We are one, because there is only one Holy Spirit in the whole wide world. And if he inhabits every believer, then our unity, however seemingly sundered by distance of time, space, or thought, is absolutely integral. Our unity is absolutely integral. We are one. Jesus speaks about us being one in the 17th chapter of John. But once he came and fulfilled his work, there's no need to talk about it as people do, as a hope. It isn't a hope anymore, it's a fact. It's a fact. But as I say, that is just the beginning. You say there can't be more than the Holy Spirit. No, but there can be more to you. The Holy Spirit dwelling in your breast, that's one thing, but you've still got a mortal body that will crumble to the dust. He's more to give you. a body that will never crumble to dust. That's just the beginning. We live in the hope that the righteousness which Christ has interposed for our justification, and by the same faith is planted experimentally in our breasts by the Holy Spirit to enable us by sanctification to walk with God in Christ. That's far too long a sentence, so I'll need to read it again. We live in hope that the righteousness which Christ has interposed for our justification on the one hand, and by the same faith is planted experimentally in our breasts by the Holy Spirit to enable us by sanctification to walk with God in Christ and achieve certain degrees of moral righteousness and holiness. I say we live in the hope that His perfect righteousness, that's a simple sentence, we live in the hope that His perfect righteousness will be bestowed on us when He returns in power and glory to make us completely and endlessly His own. And the criterion then of where and how we stand before God and in the sight of Jesus Christ is not whether we have been circumcised or not, since that circumcision belongs historically to the discarded illegal past of our utter moral destitution and our poverty of any power to keep God's perfect law. It depends solely, since we've made such a mess of our lives, it depends solely on our clinging to the Christ who came to set us free and to give us a place in God's heart through His redeeming work. And you see, because we are debtors to the love of God in Jesus Christ for that amazing work of mercy and grace, then the faith, which is a gift of God He bestows on believers, is bound to issue in a love for Him who did so much for us out of love. And since that love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us, tells the Romans in 5:5, two things follow by that faith. A love for Him grows and develops. A love which is a pledge, still a pledge and guarantee of our hope of perfect righteousness with our resurrection bodies in His presence when He comes. But in the meantime, because it was His love which gave the faith in the first place, the working out of that faith will be seen authentically in nothing less than our love for others. Faith works by love of Jesus, and faith works by love of others. And you see, that's what we look for in those who profess to be believers, isn't it? Are you not aware of that as you go about and meet people and are introduced to professing believers and have fellowship with them? What is it you are seeking? What is it you are looking for in fellowship with anyone who professes to be a Christian? What is it? You may give it as many names as you like, and you could enumerate a whole rash of qualities and characteristics which you may be looking for as you discuss things on various levels of Christian doctrine and truth, from the most mundane to the most holy and theological. But in it all, if there is not that indefinable quality which at its best we call love, then you have no absolute assurance that the person you are speaking with has met Jesus Christ. or has been inwardly transformed by his love. It has to come across. And it will if it's there. You may have to wait for it if someone is interned and reserved and even suspicious of you and is slow to respond to you and show anything but the most perfunctory kindness and friendship. And you may wonder if there is any Jesus love there at all. But if it's there, sooner or later, it must show itself. If it is born of authentic, God-given faith. And it is only where it does show itself that real fellowship begins. And all that blessed cooperation in a congregation which is involved in living life together in a Christian congregational family. We should know something about that after nearly half a century, shouldn't we? And we do. Far from perfect as we all are. What is it that sees to the church doors being open at the appropriate time? And the heating on, and someone at the door to greet you and give you a hymn book, and which greets you as you look for a seat and sit down, probably beside a complete stranger, and they smile. And then, in time, there is the worshipful music that I referred to in the prayer a moment ago. Thank God for it. And the man comes in to conduct the service, and if he's worth his job at all, his very greeting of the congregation, and the way he takes part in the praise, and then speaks to the Lord in prayer, the way the office bearers reverently walk round with the offering baskets, and then retire, and the whole thing goes on so smoothly and sweetly, with the pleasure in the morning service of the little children there for a time, and then off to their own lesson, all that and much more is an expression of love. Ah, but you say, you can have all that in a congregation without any love. In some places it may be done without any love, with people who work in the same congregation looking daggers at each other. And of course it can. But in a real Christian church, it is what we call duteous love. Yes, duteous love, which makes the congregation live. Nothing less. And if you want to know what the mechanics of creating such a church are, they are loads and loads of God's holy word. Loads and loads of it. Book after book, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, over it again and again and again and again. That's it. Broken down into digestible and absorbable portions by faithful preaching and the hard work of prayer and the application of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to our total way of life, preserving our relationships in affectionate regard in the execution of innumerable practical tasks all round the place. So that what is carnal is put to death, and what is spiritual comes to the fore and makes it easy for us to love one another, even where there may be great personal tensions and where there may be considerable differences of opinion on things which do not enter into the substance of the faith. arrested away the congregation, the fellowship, the Christian family may see things. There's room for great diversity within the unity of love, if we have any sense. But you see, all is subdued, not under a human authoritarian rule, a boss who says you'll do this and you'll do that and the other. Not that at all. But under the sweet persuasions of God's holy word, constantly ransacked for guidance in all matters absolutely. There are two words there which sum it all up, and indeed thrust themselves forward to clinch the third word, which shows what faith does. The two words, and this is the original, faith works. Faith works. If there's real faith, it will work. It can't help but work. It must work if it's there. God's faith cannot be dead. Faith works. What does it work? If it is genuine God-given faith, then it works. Love. Love. That's its work. Faith. Not a mere a head merely stuffed with doctrine, but faith that works by love. And it is as simple and radical and revolutionary as that. For you see, the traditional word says it's love which makes the world go round. I don't know where that came from, nor how true it is in a human sense. It can hardly be true in a physical, geographical sense, can it? But it is certainly true in a human, spiritual sense. It is love which makes our world here revolve sweetly. I know that, and I'm glad of it. So now, after Paul's doctrinal session, he gives the Galatians a personal homily about their relationships with those who are misleading them. And he begins comparatively gently. He says, "You did run the Christian race well. Who is it who has cut into your newfound faith with such devastation that it has kept you from obeying the truth as you received it from me?" "You didn't get that from me," says Paul. "The very opposite. You should have watched the beginnings of this diversion when these creatures first came to you. For you know, it only takes a very little yeast with its powerful, creative, pervasive action to leaven a whole batch of dough," says he. "And I am confident that you will not follow this injurious course any further, but deal faithfully with the person who has led you so sadly astray." Then, much more severely, he says, "As to circumcision, you don't think I'm preaching circumcision to Gentiles, do you? How in the world could you have got that into your heads? Didn't these Judaizers allege that that was part of my message which I failed to give you? And now they have come along to complete it? What a travesty of the truth. You were baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and to liberate you from all self-regarding legalism, whether it was Jewish legalism or pagan legalism, all legalism set aside. And so he goes on to say, what do you think I am suffering persecution for among the rabid Orthodox Jews, many of whom in Jerusalem were dragged screaming and protesting to some acknowledgement of Jesus, but they are still holding on tenaciously to at least some parts of their Jewish legalism. Jerusalem, he says, is full of them, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles. But to yield to them would be to abolish the offense of the cross, for it was precisely this bondage that Jesus died to save us from. And it is precisely this that they are persecuting me for refusing to circumcise Gentiles and bring them under the yoke of Jewish bondage. Utterly unnecessary. He says, that's the last thing in the world that I would have dreamed of imposing on you. Because I'm telling you, I have been delivered from such a yoke of bondage as you have never known. You don't know what you're talking about. I do. I've been through it. I'm the very last one in the world to recommend you to come under that yoke. And then Paul makes surely the most shocking of all his recorded statements. Circumcision, he says. Circumcision? Is that what these Judaistic creatures are on about? Is that what they're traipsing up and down the country doing with their Judaistic scalpels, cutting male flesh and letting blood all over the place, when all that is necessary as an outward rite to show that you are following Jesus is to follow him down into the waters of baptism? And so he says to them this awful thing. Tell these Judaizers, when they take out their knives to circumcise other folk, tell them rather to apply their knives to themselves and go much further than circumcision. Tell them to go the whole hog and emasculate themselves. Well, would you believe that Paul would have gone as far as that? You can see from that the depth of his righteous anger before he let anything like that out. And it reminds us, of course, of that incident in the desert when Moses apparently refused to circumcise his son Gershom, and God nearly slew either Moses or the child. It's not clear from the text which. And Zipporah, Moses' wife, took the flint knife and circumcised the child and cast the flesh at Moses' feet. But you see, that was the covenant of circumcision God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and which was the sign then of submission to the will of God in death and resurrection, nothing less, nothing less. But in Israelite and Jewish experience and history, circumcision had become the sign of bondage to Jewish legalism. Which, of course, was all very well before Christ came with his liberating gospel of freedom from the curse and the consequences of breaking the impossible to fulfill law. But now, it was unnecessary for Gentiles to be put under that yoke. Let them loose with the saving liberty of Christ, and all pettifogging legalism will fade away, and we be ushered into a life of living and loving by the pure law of God. Oh, I marvel at this. We are saved from the law to be saved into it. Can you get that? Can't put it simpler than that. We are saved from the threat of the law that we can't fulfill by Christ dealing with it, so that we may be ushered into a life of obeying it lovingly. Oh, if you get that, you know, you know what you're doing? You're taking the two testaments and you're bringing them together, and you're making, in a simple sentence, you're making them one book, one Bible. We are saved from the threat of the law, which we can never fulfill, by Jesus, into obeying it lovingly. I must go back and complete this. Yes. I'm saying all pettifogging legalism will fade away, and we'll be ushered into a life of living and loving by the pure law of God, and making the observance of it, the observance of God's holy law, that holy law that we're in bondage to because we couldn't keep it. Well, of course, the secret of that is Jeremiah 31 and 33. The law which was given to Moses by angels in lumps of stone and then inscribed in parchment and whatever is written in our hearts. The law is written in our hearts by Christ. And so, to say this sentence again, all pettifogging legalism fading away, we are ushered into a life of living and loving by the pure law of God, and making the observance of the law nothing less than the joy of our lives. And we're going to clinch that, you see, by the bit of the psalm we're going to sing now, which starts a thousand years before Christ. I say, that psalmist, what insight! Like Jeremiah and his word in Jeremiah 31:33. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my study all the day. Now, can you see the difference? We are delivered from its bondage through Christ, and delivered into a love of it, a love of it. Isn't that marvelous? Come on, Drew, where are you? Let's sing it. And we're singing it because it's such a marvelous thought to this merry tune, what I call the merry tune Milton. It's Psalm 119, and at verse 97, to the end of that section 104, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my study all the day."